Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
His accusers arrive and they give their defense or their prosecution against Paul. Here's what we found him doing. We know from what Luke has told us that most of that is untrue. Although they did find him in the temple. But what they're accusing him of wasn't true. And that accusation has changed. If you've paid any attention to what those accusations are, they have changed over time. First it was, we just found him in the temple with Trophimus, which wasn't true. But that was what they said. And so that was kind of the first thing. And then they started adding stuff to it. Well, he's a blasphemer. He riles people up. He's causing disturbances everywhere. And then Paul gives his defense of those charges and basically says, yeah, I was in the temple and you can verify it with yourself that it's, this is what I was doing. And the people who are actually accusing me or saying they found this, they're not even here today, which we can kind of gather from the way that Paul said it and the way that Luke included it in this, that there was likely some procedural thing where those who are accusing you should be there. I mean, kind of the way Paul says it is, they should be. Hey, Judy, are you telling me that someone's chiming in? Or are you stretching? Okay. He just got back from Boy Scout camp, so he's still doing a lot of stretching and kind of getting himself back in shape from a week sleeping in the outdoors. So, but yeah, so Paul, basically the way he says it is, you know, if this is something that's going to be brought to me, they should be here. And they're not there, right? And so Paul gave his defense. And now we get to this part of a story where we kind of see what the response is from the governor who was listening to it. And so I'm actually going to read all of 24, both the accusation, the defense, and then the part we're going to focus on today, which is the response of Felix. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him. We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I would not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing, for we have found this man to be a plague. First accusation, very circumstantial, right? I mean, that could be a lot. But we found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world. That's a charge we haven't heard yet, at least here. We have heard it in other cities. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. True or false at this time, this ringleader bit? False. Well, he was, but in the eyes of the Jewish people, Peter was kind of like the outspoken pastor leader. James was actually the leader of the temple and the church in Jerusalem. Well, not the temple, but the church, the Christian church in Jerusalem. And they caused more, but Paul, here's where the reason they said that, and that's, I'm glad you said that name. The reason they said it is because Paul was getting outside now, and he was going to other places, to other synagogues, because they've almost created a firewall around their temple, right? They're like, okay, we've lost these folks, and maybe some are still pilfering out here and there, but not in mass, but other places now. Paul's going to these small synagogues and causing all this confusion. And so now there's this new charge. Now he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, which we know was false, but now we get to the charge that got him in this place to begin with. And so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging these things were true. Paul's defense. And when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know that you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself, it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove these charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, law, and written in the prophets. Interpretation? No, I've followed everything God has said, and I actually believe what he said was true about the Messiah, and the Messiah has come in Jesus. Verse 15, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience towards God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people, and while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you bringing charges if they have anything against me. Or, let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them, today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, here's where we're going to focus today. Since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion, keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, leave now. But when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Now, a number of things in this short text, just verse 22 through 27. Having said that, I'd love to know what questions, concerns, or observations you have just initially upon reading them. Jude, is there any online? Felix is a true politician, that is for sure.
He has a factual knowledge that Paul should have surely shared with him for 2 years, but it never reached his heart, is what I see.
Yep. Yeah, Paul was already warned, like, hey, you're going to make it to Rome, but you're going to go through some stuff like this. Absolutely. Yeah, Paul did not suck up quite to the level. I mean, Paul just acknowledged, you've been here for a long time, so I'm glad I can make my defense to you. That was about it. Tertullus went on and on. In fact, most of Tertullus's speech was buttering up the lawyer, not so much the... So, yeah, all those exactly, you know, kind of what we see here. Is there anything else before I jump in? There was some fear. Yeah, we're absolutely going to talk about that because there was fear that Felix is experiencing that is probably wise. The only... So the question was, have I ever followed a study of each of the trials that Paul has? So for right now, we've seen Paul have issues in Ephesus. He had a little issue in Troas. He had an issue in Corinth. He makes his way to Jerusalem, has an issue there, gets involved with Sanhedrin. But this is really, outside of maybe Ephesus, this is really the first trial. Now, Paul's had to give defense in front of people, not so much in front of judges. In fact, a few times when the judges got involved, they would hear what the accusation was. Like, what are you talking about? Get out of here, right? But he was accused in front of a lot of people, and so he gave a defense a lot of times. And it was different with each one, you know, depending on. Paul seemed to very well know his audience and who was accusing him. Just like when we see Paul walking through Athens. Now, this wasn't an accusation, but Paul understood the people of Athens and where they were. And so as he presented the gospel to them, that was the direction he took, was, you guys are smart. You guys have a lot of gods, even this unknown God. And he's able to use that as a backdrop to share with them, you're worshiping what you don't know, let me tell you what I do know. And he goes on to tell them about Jesus. Same when he gets to Jerusalem. You know, he knows his audience, right? So he gets involved with the Sanhedrin, and he realizes, hey, we got some Sadducees who don't believe in the afterlife and spiritual things and all this, and we got some who do. And Paul lays that on the line, right? Now he's in front of an actual judge, and he's giving a more of a reasoned response, while not backing away from any of it and still telling them the same thing. It seems like in every one of them, he knew his audience, and he did approach them in the way they wanted to go, or the way that they were used to hearing from others, but he never backed off of, here's what I'm, yeah, you're accusing me of being this leader of the sect, of this thing called the way, right? That was the accusation. First thing Paul says, well, not the first thing, after he says, I'm glad I give my defense for you. He goes into, I followed the law perfectly, other than I believe that the way was the Messiah that was promised us. So he didn't back off that claim. And the same in Corinth, and the same in Athens, and the same in Troas, and the same in, certainly when he gets to Rome, although we don't see that, but you can imagine, Paul never really backs off of what he's doing and why he's doing it. I think, if you fast forward over to 1 Peter 3, you'll read this interesting little phrase, or actually it may be 1 Peter 1. I hadn't planned on bringing this up, so take me a second. And if I can't find it right away, it's 4. It's 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same suffering, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. Interesting phrase, because we talk all the time when we talk about the theology of Christian life is we'll never be done with sin. And yet Peter says here this interesting phrase, that the people who suffered in the flesh are done with sin. I think that's kind of where Paul is at in this moment. Although Paul's not trying to say I'm done with sin, but I think he is done with caring about. When you've taken, according to Paul's words, 39 lashes more than once, beaten, stoned, you know, remember the one time he was stoned, left for dead, they drug him out of the city thinking he was dead, and he got up and walked away a little bit later. When you've gone through that, I don't think you're backing off of why you're doing it anymore. Why? You know, that doesn't make sense. What more can they do to you other than, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I think in the one common denominator that we can identify without a really in-depth study in the moment is the fact that Paul never shied away ever from what he was doing. He may have presented it in ways that made more sense to a Roman governor, or in the middle of a Sanhedrin, or in the midst of the Areopagus in Athens, or in the midst of Ephesus in this riot. He may have engaged things in ways that made sense, although in the riot he didn't ever get out there, but still. He may have engaged them in ways that made sense, but he never backed off of what he was called to do, and that was follow the way. He was just open and honest with that and never backed off it. And I would imagine you kind of have some of that boldness as well when you have an angel stand beside you, or, well, actually the way Acts said is the Lord stood beside him and said, "You're just as you're witnessing to me here in Jerusalem, you're going to in Rome." Or actually that was before we got to Jerusalem. But just as you're witnessing for me here, you're going to in Rome. And Paul's not in Rome yet. So you imagine when you stick it. It's a bit like having the winning lottery tickets. All right? And so one of the things that you guys identified that I also saw that was very interesting in this text was the very beginning of it, the way it starts out, since Felix was well informed about the way. It starts out telling us that. Luke starts out, I mean, this was even prior to Paul spending 2 years with him. He already was well informed. And then later in this same scripture, it tells us he pulled Paul in to do it. It said he was well informed about the way. How many of us know people who are well informed about the way yet don't follow it? Don't follow Jesus. They know about Jesus. I can tell you a lot of people. I'm going to drink this because Al told me the other day. He said, "Man, I was watching you. You always twist that cap, but you never take a sip of the water." So just out of spite, I had to take a drink. I have actually heard that from a number of people. I try to remind myself of that. So if that's ever bugged you guys, I'm sorry. But he's accurately informed about the way. How many people did I grow up with in church that experienced all the same things that I experienced who aren't following Christ today? And I can tell you that number is over 50%. Over 50%. Before that even happened, I remember as a kid growing up in the South where everybody was a Christian, right? Because grandma went to church. Usually, who didn't believe, but they knew the story. That's why churches are packed on Easter and not so packed in May or February, right? Because everybody knows the story. They're accurately informed about what the story is. They lack a response to the truth. Think back to last week when we talked about the folks who were caught between the truth and what they wanted, right? That's the same thing. It's carrying on right here. Felix, accurately informed about the way, but he's not following it. And the interesting thing is, as Paul gives us the defense, and Felix basically says, you know, well, I mean, he doesn't really say it, but we're told he's accurately informed about the way, and he's kind of friendly to Paul. He keeps him imprisoned, but in good spot, right? In the palace is not a bad spot to be. And friends can come and go, and they can care for him. Some of that comes across, just to give you a quick history. I mean, this is kind of like, doesn't really mean a whole lot theologically, but just in case you're curious, that was the Roman system, right? If you were in prison in the Roman system and you were going to eat or have medical care or anything like that, it happened because of your friends, not because of the system. So that wasn't like a luxury that Paul got, although maybe it was. Maybe for some people to say, no, you can't, and you're going to rot in here until it's over. Maybe that was the punishment for some people. But for a lot of people, friends could come and go and could care for them. The amount they could come and go maybe varied. I don't know. I'm not a legal scholar on ancient Roman laws and practices, but that seemed to be the case. So Paul was in a comfortable spot, but he can't go anywhere. And that was very much a Roman thing as well. It wasn't always a punishment. Sometimes it was just to keep order and peace. And there was a lot of disorder in the Jewish system, right? We talked about that a bit last week. Jews were always causing an uproar for the Romans. It's probably why Lysias and the centurion, and his centurions were quick to get down to this uproar that was happening when Paul first kind of mixed it up with those in the Sanhedrin, because they were just used to it. Jews were constantly causing a headache for the Romans. In fact, so much so that in a few short decades, Rome would just come in and ransack Jerusalem and burn the temple, destroy it. It never would be rebuilt. We're just a couple of decades away from that happening because Rome was just fed up with them. And so there is a bit of that. But he brings Paul in and out to discuss with him and to talk with him, hoping that maybe Paul's going to say, hey, let me give you a chunk of money, and you just go ahead and let me out of here. That's what he was looking for. Paul didn't do that. And so as he came, Scripture tells us in verse 24, several days later, he came back with his wife, Drusilla, and it tells us she was a Jewish person. And he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Basically, in front of Drusilla, let her know, like, the Messiah has come, and it's come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as he spoke, and Paul continued to speak about, what does it tell us? About righteousness, self-control, and judgment. All theological points on Christianity, right? There was this idea of, in fact, some of that is fruits of the Spirit. What? Self-control, you heard that one, right? Paul's saying, hey, we have to be able to control ourselves and our desires. So put them in under submission of Jesus Christ. I'm hypothesizing here because we don't actually get exactly what he said, but we can go and read a lot of his letters and see him saying some of this exact same stuff to other people. He's talking to them about, hey, you got to keep yourself under control. Submit yourself to who Christ is and what Christ has done. You got to be righteous, right? Can you even attain righteousness? Not without the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us no one is good, not even one, if it wasn't for what Jesus did and the work of the Holy Spirit revealing that to us. And we'll flash back to what we said last week, Romans 12, being transformed continually by the renewing of your mind. And so Felix never got it, right? So Paul's telling him about righteousness, about self-control. And then if those things aren't in check, there is a judgment to come. We don't hear a lot about, we were talking about this on Thursday. You don't read in Scripture as much about hell as I was taught growing up and as a kid growing up in a Pentecostal church, right? Everything was like just be scared of hell, right? If you're scared of hell enough to follow Jesus, that's good. That's how I was raised. I think hell is talked about 54 times in Scripture. I only know that because I looked it up once. I was curious. I'd hear it 54 times a year. And if you remember from elementary school, it's only 52 weeks in a year, so I'd hear it more than once a week. Way more was hell talked about than heaven, than having an eternal relationship with Jesus, than anything, right? I don't lean there very much. And some people have said, I want you to talk more about hell. I never heard that. I have heard that, but I never would have thought that. And that's fine, because it is a concept that we read in Scripture. Jesus talks about it with his disciples. Like, there is a judgment to come. I am just under just to kind of set the record straight on why I would rather talk to people about having an eternal relationship with Jesus rather than being scared of, but that is something to be scared of because that's an eternal separation from God. Now you're out of that fellowship. You're out of that relationship eternally. And so Paul would talk about that and he said, hey, there is this coming judgment as well. And as most people, when you deal with those topics, because talking about self-control and righteousness, talk about righteousness, like there's no way I can be righteous. Then you talk about self-control, you can do a little bit, you have some, You're not a robot. You have some say in what's going on, and some of that is just submitting yourself to what God's called you to do, even though we know that you're not going to get it perfect all the time. And so those two things are kind of held in balance, but neither one of them, when you talk to other people who don't believe about them, they're like, why would I do something that restricts what I enjoy? Well, there's this judgment that's coming. I mean, you get there and they're like, I don't want any part of this. Or the Holy Spirit grabs their heart and they're like, oh, that's true and that's good and that's right and I need that. And some people just continue to reject it and continue to reject it and continue to reject it. And we talked on Thursday, you know, there's this interesting scripture. I'm just going to tell you my hypothesis. There's this interesting verse of scripture in the Bible that talks about the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And there was this thing that went around a couple years ago, and I remember whatever the tall vocal guy is in Penn and Teller, I can't ever remember which one is which. He was a part of it, and some other people, where they would just do a video. It's probably about 10 years ago. It was a social media challenge. They just did this video, and they would just literally record a short video clip, maybe 3 or 4 seconds, and all it was them saying, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's what that scripture is talking about. Just if you say those words and now you're done. Right? But I do think if you continue to reject the pull of God time over time over time over time, eventually one of the scariest scriptures that we can read. Do you remember where that was, Colin? Is it 1 Corinthians?
No, it's in Romans.
It was in Romans. Okay. Romans 1. Yeah, I wouldn't even.
Gave them over.
Yeah, where it talks. Yeah, it talks about, hey, they're just going to be given over to their own desires. That's the scariest thing in Scripture. And I think that's kind of where we hear like this kind of blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is like they just continue to reject. Finally, God says, fine, give them over to their own desires. Have it your way. And that's the exact opposite of what he's trying to present to Felix and saying, hey, you can live a life of fullness, of joy, of happiness, of peace. It may sound restricting, but it's not. In fact, there's total freedom in it. And Felix just didn't want to hear it because he heard those, and instead of the proper response, it scared him. So he just said, get away. You know, he told Paul Paul would talk about it, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He said, leave for now. When I have an opportunity, I'll call you back. And said he did. Over 2 years, it said he did that. Kept bringing him out. Do you imagine Paul said anything more than that? Or anything different than that? No. And he never offered him any money, so Paul stays there. But following Jesus down the road of righteousness, self-control, and judgment caused fear for Felix rather than repentance. The interesting thing is in John, 1 John chapter 1, or actually now that I'm saying it out loud, it may be chapter 4, 1 John. But in 1 John, we read this scripture that tells us what perfect love looks like. And what does it tell us about perfect love and fear? Perfect love casts out fear. You may have a translation that says drives out fear. They can't coexist. And Felix was being presented with this perfect love of Jesus and told Paul to leave. There's a lot of people that we encounter who are in that boat. Who are in the boat of, I don't want to change what I'm doing. I don't want to, and I don't want you to tell me how bad it is or what it may cause me later down the road. Because they're fearful of what that is. And I'll be honest, the reason I brought that up about hell is I think the church has done a lot to stoke that. Because we focused more on hell than we have on the fact that someone can spend an eternal relationship with their Creator. And we've tried to sometimes grab hold of that fear card and say, hey, I'm just going to try to scare you into this. Rather than, guess what you get to have? Now, we can't do away with judgment. Judgment's there. All right? If we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we have to talk about a coming judgment. but I also think we get to talk about an internal relationship with our Creator. Because I would way more prefer someone to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the way, because of the fact that they get to have a relationship with Him, rather than they're scared of a place that they don't want to go to. And I think that's a challenge for us as a church. How do we faithfully do that? How do we balance that? How do we balance that by saying, yes, this is the good part about it. You get a relationship with your Creator, and He's going to give you all these things. In fact, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things begin to happen in the person who is moved and shaped by the Holy Spirit. And yet, you get that in your life. You also get in your life all this peace that goes beyond anybody's ability to understand. And if you've experienced that in moments of turmoil, it's beautiful. And I have. It's shocking. It's unbelievably shocking. And when you experience something like that, nobody can convince you it didn't happen. It's like an arm growing back that didn't exist before. Like you can't. Like nobody can convince me that God's not real because I have experienced that. Where does that come from? Because everything externally was saying, you know, Chicken Little, run, scream. It's all ending. And so I think that's a challenge as a church we do have. Not just Mosaic. I mean, I'm talking broadly. Is how do we better show what a relationship with Jesus and the benefits of a relationship with Jesus versus the consequences of not. But we can't, we got to have both, right? Because they're both there. They're both in Scripture. We can't do away with it. Hell is a reality, or a separation from God eternally is a reality. But as a church, I think we could do more to stoke the love versus pitch it in fear. Some people don't. I mean, there. Some people don't want that, or they don't think they do. I think when they're faced with that, they probably do. And I think some of that is we as a church don't give a good example of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. When Jesus looks at us and says, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the thing that's going to show who I am and what I've done, and you know, and have this thing be present in people's lives for them to actually see and look at." And they look at some examples from people who claim Christianity and from churches who claim that, who do a poor example of displaying the kingdom of God. Then you can imagine for somebody who doesn't believe, they would look at that and the church is saying, you know, this is, you know, a picture of God's kingdom here on earth, and they see it and they're like, "I don't want that." And I don't think it's a rejection of God. I think it's a rejection of what the church is, what they see as the church is showing them. And when we see churches fighting it out between each other over non-essentials, and we see churches doing everything else that everybody else is doing, minus you're adding more restrictions onto me, but you're not really giving me anything better to look at, then what in the world would they want to do? Which is what I think that's why Jesus, when He looked at the disciples, said, "Just as I was sent, so I'm sending you." The most famous prayer that most people can quote, at least in the Western church, is the Lord's Prayer that we read in Matthew 6. "Our Father who's in heaven, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does it look like for the kingdom of God to come on earth? What happens in the kingdom of God? There's not homelessness. Right? There's not rejection. There's not arguing. There's not passive-aggressive social media posts. There's not, you know, a plethora of things that we could name. What does the kingdom of God look like? I think it looks a bit like Acts 4. Remember Acts 4 now? We're going to take us back like a year and a half at this point. To go back to Acts 4, what does it say that happened? Like they devoted themselves to a handful of things, right? Mostly to each other and to God. They devoted themselves to those. They prayed. They shared what they had in common. In fact, Acts 4 says they figured out a way to end poverty amongst themselves. Does that sound more like the kingdom of God than a bunch of people arguing over what we like to argue over? I don't want to give examples because, I mean, I'll pick one or two and we'll focus in on that, and that's not it. Like, we'll argue over a lot of stuff that aren't the kingdom of God. And we'll do a lot of things in the church that don't show a picture of kingdom of God. So I think, Sue, you're absolutely right. Some people don't want it, but I am under the firm conviction that some of that is because they've seen a poor example of what the kingdom of God looks like here on earth as it is in heaven. Because 1 John promises us that perfect love drives out fear, yet how much do we use fear within the church? Here's another thing that Felix was kind of an error of. At the same time, verse 26, he was hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. He kept sending for him, and he kept hearing the truth every time he sent for him. He was just wanting money. Here's his truth versus money. Felix valued one over the other. And I can tell you this, Felix valued the wrong thing. Sometimes it looks like we do too. I just watched a documentary. Now, this is not a... This is on church, okay? So even though this individual I'm going to mention was wrapped up in some political issues, I'm talking about his role within the church, or his assumed role within the church. I watched a documentary this week on Jerry Falwell Jr., who had a spectacular fall from grace a handful of years ago. And as I'm listening to as I'm watching this documentary, I'm seeing all this stuff, and I'm hearing things he's saying, and sermons he's preaching at his university, this largest Christian university in the U.S., and some of the things he's saying, and they're all the right things, and then you see the practice of it, and it's 100% the wrong things. Maybe not 100%. That's probably a little hyperbole, but a lot of it was wrong things, right? There was we won't get into what all it was. You can read the stories if you've never heard it yourself, but I follow that on the heels of the downfall of Hillsong Church and their pastor. And you're seeing this. And so I bring up Jerry Falwell Jr., I bring up Brian Houston and others, not to make any statement other than when folks who don't believe, that's what they see. That's a poor picture of the kingdom of God. In almost every one of those instances, the person got power or money. And sometimes both, because they do go hand in hand. And they value that more than the truth. They would rather keep control of their power, their prestige, their position, than deal with the truth and trust that God will work.
Certainly the devil goes after those
certainly
people that are very much in the public eye.
Certainly. Yeah, and some of those things, yeah, certainly. And some of those, so what Thomas said was the devil goes after some of those people, that's true. But I can take you to a small church up on a hill right near where I live that's dealing with some of the exact same stuff, right? So none of us are immune. And when people outside the church see things happen inside the church without the expected result, and what by that I mean, there's sin that occurs, and we're a people who believe in grace and mercy and that all sin and fall short of God's glory, and that is absolutely 100% true. But then they see no apology, no reconciliation, none of that. What are they to believe? Versus someone who's caught in those acts, who's humble, who repents and says, yes, I did this, and this was wrong, and I'm sorry. that begins to display a bit of the kingdom of God, because that's true about all of us. All of us can fall into that like that, can fall into sin like that. And God, that's why Jesus came. But when they see from the church not an embracing of that, but like, can we defend this? Can we cover it up? Can we sweep it under the rug? Can we do any of the things that we've seen play out on the news media and in reality, then like, what's someone supposed to believe about the church? And if the church is a picture of the kingdom of God, if we are God's hands and feet here on earth, and they see that, what are they left to believe? And so here's Felix, and there's a lot of people who reject God, and so now we're getting back from folks outside church, because this is true outside and inside church. There's people who would rather have truth or power, I mean money or power versus truth. And that is a danger and a warning for all of us, because it can happen like that. Like Tom said, the devil is looking for those who he can devour. However, we also have this truth, right? Where Jesus says, Scripture says, greater is he who resides and dwells in me than anything else, right? Than he who is in the earth. So I don't have to worry about the devil coming around seeking someone to, I don't have to live in fear over it, because the one that lives in me is greater. It's like that picture in, if you ever saw the movie version of Lion, the King, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's this, you know, when Aslan comes back to life. And there's this picture of people being scared of what's happening. The person in front of them is like, oh, they must be scared of me. And it's Aslan. He's right back there, right? That's a picture of that thing. Greater is he who's in me than anything else you need to worry about. And I think for a church, we got to be really good about telling that story. But what we can also see is was Paul a good evangelist or a bad evangelist? I mean, from all accounts, you can see it's good, but if you just read this isolated story, it's bad. Because Felix doesn't change. The point of Scripture is that it wasn't an isolated story. Paul was faithful to what God continued to tell him to do. And Paul was willing to trust that God would bring the increase. It kind of reminds us of what he was saying about Peter and Apollos. Right? Paul plants, Apollos waters. Who brings the increase? God. He seemed to be okay with that because Felix didn't convert. And that wasn't Paul's call. Paul wasn't called to convert everybody. Paul was called to what? Witness, share the good news. Be that evangelist. And that's what he was focused on. And so that gives us some talking points for ourselves as well. We don't have to be focused on someone's life changing. We can pray for it. We can continue to show God's love. And by all accounts, we can assume that Paul did both those things with Felix and just trust that God's going to do what God does, that God brings the increase. It's his Holy Spirit that convicts. It's not our job to use fear or manipulation tactics or anything else to convict people's hearts. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that moves and guides each one of us, that shares his love and his comfort with us, that gives us peace when it doesn't make sense, that gives us the ability to change, to have that transforming, that renewing that we read about in Romans 12. It just happens over time. May we be people who do allow the Holy Spirit to change. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen instantly, but it does happen over time. You can go through Paul's letters and read that. You read Paul earlier in his life, he's a little more abrasive. He's a little rougher. He's a little brasher. If you read Philemon, he's a little gentler Paul than he was. That happens over time. The Holy Spirit works on us and transforms and changes us. We're not good right away, and we have to be okay with that, but we also can't expect that from others. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to sing a couple more songs to God. Our challenge really is a couple fold, that we wouldn't seek power or money over truth, that our goal should be Jesus. The way, which Paul, we hear about here, the truth and the life. That should be our goal. Not power, money, influence. But also, we need to be people who are willing and able to show in the kingdom of God in a faithful way. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us on what that looks like. So I don't want to stand up here and tell you what that looks like for you, right? But that's the work of the Holy Spirit to show and reveal that to you. And so we'll pray this morning that He continues to do that. As He's showing us now, that He will continue to. God, we are thankful that You love us, that You care for us, that You have given us all that we need. God, forgive us when we think that we've gotten that by ourselves. Because we know we only have it because of You and who You are and what You've done in our lives. Forgive us the times when we've believed a lie about ourselves that someone else has told, with instead of believing the truth of what You've told us, that we are Your children who are dearly loved by You. God, I pray that You would convict our hearts to come, to be willing to share You with others. May we not back down from being faithful witnesses. When temptation comes our way, may we remember that we are salt and light. And when we mess up and we sin, may we be quick to seek forgiveness. And part of that, trusting that we are who You say we are, be willing to admit our faults. Because we are not defined by our faults, we are defined by You, and we are Your children, and You love us, and we are thankful. Help us to love others, we pray. In Your name, amen. Together, I would invite you to stand with me as we say the words of the Nicene Creed. If you're able, stand as we say these words of the Nicene Creed. Starting with this, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom would have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.